right. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. We're looking about the church of Pergamos today. And I've entitled this sermon, A Church That Saved Satan's Seat. And as we're going through this, I want to give you a little bit of background on Pergamos. In your bullet, I didn't do that this week, but Pergamos, ancient day Pergamos, is located in present day Turkey. And it's there on the Aegean, right close to the Aegean Sea. And it's north of Ephesus and north of Smyrna that we spoke about the last 2 weeks, close there on the part of Turkey, close to the Aegean Sea. Anyways, Pergamos was located at a major crossroads of Western Asia and was the direct center of jurisdiction and of commerce. It was a banking city for the wealthy. It was famous for its ointments, pottery, tapestries, and parchment. It had a large theater built on the side of the steep hill below the Acropolis with 78 rows of seating and a capacity of 10,000 people. The acoustics in this theater were so perfect that a person sitting in the topmost seat could be heard perfectly as a person was speaking without any amplification, just in their normal voice. It had a library consisting of over 200,000 volumes. The only thing that exceeded it was the library in Alexandria, Egypt. Actually, the making of books on parchment prepared by animal skins was invented here. The word parchment actually was derived from the name of the city, Pergamos. It was addicted to idolatry and its attending sensuality. There was a beautiful grove on the Acropolis near called the Nicephorium, in the midst of which were temples dedicated to Zeus, Dionysus, Athena, Diana, Apollo, Aphrodite, and Venus. There were three temples in Pergamos dedicated exclusively to emperor worship. And probably the most celebrated of these temples was the Asclepius, a god worshipped in the form of a serpent. Asclepius Soter means Asclepius the Savior. It was called the god of Pergamos. Now, the city's coins actually depicted this serpent on a rod. And that symbol was adopted by the medical school that was associated with the temple, and it remains the symbol of medical practice today. The sick flocked to the temple seeking cures, believing that while they slept in the court of the temple, the serpent god would reveal the remedy to the priests and the physicians by means of dreams. If they were touched by any of the snakes that were kept in the temple, they believed that they had been touched by the god. So they sleep in the temple, hoping that a snake will touch them, and that's a god touching them. And that was the belief at that time. Now, here in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, if you found your place, if you're able to, would you mind standing? In Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, I'm going to read this for you. You can follow along. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for this day. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to come before you. To come before and to preach your word. And Lord, today I pray that we as a church would not allow these doctrines in our church. Father, that we would be pure before you, that we'd honor you. God, that each and every one of our lives, Father, that we would be pure. And Father, for the individual this morning that's not certain of where they're going to spend eternity, they're not sure if they're going to heaven or hell, and they don't know where they're going to spend it. Father, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would settle that very decision. Lord, that they would know that you're their Savior. And Father, for those of us as Christians, I pray that any compromise in our lives, that we would be willing to make it right before you as your Spirit leads us and convicts us. And so, God, I commit this time into your hands. I ask you to help me in a way that only you can, to guide my every words. I love you. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Satan detests the local church. He has been the enemy of the local church since the time of Christ, and since its empowerment there at Pentecost. The local church, the church, and the institution of it was a mystery hidden in the very heart of God from eternity past. And he is continually trying to make inroads into local New Testament churches since the Lord Jesus Christ started this very institution. The letter to Pergamos, as one gentleman writes, was addressed to the church that was drifting into worldliness and carnality. There were some who were resisting the general flow of the tide, but the majority were swept out to sea. The application of our message today must be obvious. Worldliness has swept into the church. There are some who still hold to the truth of separation, but the majority are content, like Lot, to seek the best of both this world and the one to come. Now, in James 1:27, it says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this." You see, God wants the church to be pure, and then he goes to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction to keep himself unspotted from the world. You see, as a Christian, as a person who is who's been born again, I am a child of God. And God says, I want you to be fully mine, be unspotted from the world. And what does that look like? What does that mean? And we'll talk some of that today. If we compromise and we begin to say, well, this is okay, God didn't really mean it when it's very clear in Scripture as such, then the thing is, what we're doing is we're compromising. And if I compromise, what happens? In Titus chapter 1, verse 15, unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. And the thing is, we need a solid foundation. If we begin to compromise and change, and we begin to go with some of the fads and other things that come and go, what's going to happen is what we're doing is we're giving a message that has no power behind it. If I compromise and say Jesus Christ is the only way, John 14:6, and then I say, well, Jesus Christ isn't the only way, he's a way, I've changed the message. I've changed the fact of the matter that Jesus is the only way. There's a definitive statement here, and if we change our message, then what we're doing is we're changing God's power, and God's hand won't be on it. We as a church want the hand and the blessing of God on our lives. We want the peace. We want the joy. And God gives us a very clear message here. It says in Psalm 11:3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? God's given us a foundation. That foundation is through Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 10, 14 and 15, we need a solid and a steadfast message. It talks about how shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. What is the gospel? The gospel means good news. What if I change the good news? Well, it changes the whole story. And we cannot, and what's happening here at Pergamos is that story is changing. And that the doctrine and the who Jesus Christ is and those things, the society is beginning to infiltrate into their thinking with respect to how they perceive of life. And I'm not talking about being weird and being, you know, cloistered up or set apart into some little convent or monastery or, you know, commune. That's not what I'm talking about. Obviously, we're here, right? But what he's saying here, there's some things going on in this church, and as I'm going through this introduction here, what transpires is the people can't find healing. They can't get out of their sins. They can't find hope. If we change the message, then how do people find the hope of Jesus Christ? There's a very clear message that the Word of God has. How can a church have the Lord Jesus Christ as their head when those who constitute the church aren't even saved? 2 Timothy 3:5, there's many that might have a form, says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. There's an almighty creator God. And he has defined for us in the Word of God how to approach him, how to have a relationship with him, and the fact that he loves us and wants to know us. I don't want to have a form of godliness. I don't want to go through just religion, mechanical Christianity. I don't want to go to church, and as you go there, you're thinking, oh man, it's so dead. I don't want to go there. I want something that's going to transform me in my spirit and make me new. I want something that gives me the promise of God. If we stand for nothing, then we fall for everything. 1 Timothy 3:15, it calls this place, what we're doing right now, the house of God. But I tarry long that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. If we compromise, serious hurts occur. The world is not helped by God himself, rather only secular ideology and philosophy. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. That means mature, that we can grow spiritually, truly furnished into all good works. God has a plan for our lives. God designed us, God made us, God created us in a way that he has a plan, a perfect plan for our lives. And when we do our own things and we suffer the consequences there, and you're thinking, how do I get hope? Several men made some statements here. One gentleman, John Blanchard, said, when a sin is fashionable, Christians should be out of fashion. Another, Don Blesch, says, before the church can make an impact on the culture, it must break into the idolatries and misconceptions that dominate the culture. The point is, this morning, don't try to improve the local church. Conform to the head savior of that church and submit fully to him and not to Satan. That head is Jesus Christ. And what happened at Pergamos is they were conforming, allowing society to conform them. And we find something here specifically. The first point I want to look at this morning is Jesus Christ is the judge. He makes a very definitive statement here. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword. There's a judgment coming. And then he also says in verse 13, it talks about even where Satan's seat is. What in the world? Satan's seat in the church? You got to be kidding me. But I want to read what gentleman says for you here on this, David Sorensen. He says, the word translated as seat is most commonly rendered as throne. The reference thereto may be more figuratively referring to the satanic influence of false religion. It is also known that the leadership of the old Babylonian mystery religion, the corrupt fountainhead of all false religion, had migrated to Pergamos for political reason. The satanic counterfeit evidently had Pergamos its headquarters and extended its dark influence across that community. It would later again migrate to Rome. The greater truth is that the Church of Pergamos was situated in the shadow of Satan's master counterfeit religion. It was a city of spiritual darkness. And what Satan desires to do today, and kind of ties in very well with our Sunday school, but Satan desires to have victory over the Christian. But you see, the believer, here's something I want you to understand, that we as a believer can have victory in our life. If you're saying, I'm struggling with whatever, 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I had a gentleman that I was speaking to one time, and when I was talking to him about Jesus Christ and how he could know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, his eyes roll back in his head, and he begins to put his hands over his ears. I rebuked the spirit, and then by the blood of Jesus Christ, that guy's eyes roll back. He puts his hands down. He would end up coming to know Jesus Christ. We might think, oh, the spirit world, how scary. But I want you to understand that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the victory is already yours. You can have victory. And Satan is no match for Christ. In John 14, 30, Jesus would say, for the prince of the world cometh and hath nothing in me. The prince of the world, Satan, has no match for Jesus Christ. But he can sure create a lot of havoc. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel would fast and pray for 21 days. And Satan, his demons were opposing him. And even Michael the archangel. There was the kingdom of Persia. There was a prince of the kingdom of Persia, which is a demon as a leader of that particular area that was oppressing and causing Daniel quite a bit of problems. And Michael the archangel would come and withstand Satan. And Satan desires to blind people's eyes to the truth of who Jesus Christ is, that you can have freedom. You can know it. And Satan and his angels fight with God's angels. But here's something that happens. Satan loses. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 and 9, it says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. But that angel would end up being cast out. Satan and his demons were cast out. He's a prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, 2. And the accusation against this church as the Lord Jesus Christ brings it against this church here in Pergamos is, there's some real problems here. Satan's getting a foothold in your church. One of the things that can happen, it's very easy to happen. It says Antipas here in verse 13, Antipas was killed. Antipas was a martyr. He was killed for the faith. And what happens when persecution comes? There's only two choices. One, you capitulate and you compromise, saying Christianity really isn't as good as it ought to be. Christianity isn't really as powerful. I have no problem denying. I have no problem laying it aside. Or it says, you know what? Christianity is the only way, and I'm willing to die for it. I'm willing to pay the cost. I'm willing to pay the fines. And Antipas had paid the fines, but many in those churches said, whoa, whoa, whoa. We'll just, it's not really that much of a problem. I mean, just a little bit of compromise, just a little bit of flexing. It's okay. But one of the problems is that when we begin to do that, God takes his power back off of us. There's not an influence. There's not something there that says, why do I want the church? It's just emptiness. You can walk in. Have you ever walked into a church and maybe they're going through some of the things and maybe you're saying it's here? I don't know. I hope not. But you walk in and you sit down and you just feel like it's just like oppression. It's hard. It's heavy. And you walk out feeling, man, I feel more empty now than I did when I walked in. And God's saying, that ought not to be. That's not the way I want it. And he's saying, I want the power and I want God's hand upon the church. Men who deny the faith of Christ may very well boast of their sincerity and faithfulness to God and conscience, but it has seldom been known that those who let go the true faith retain their fidelity. And usually on that rock in which men make shipwreck of their faith, they make shipwreck of a good conscience too. You see, we ought to have something, as I said, if you stand for nothing, you fall for everything. So what do you stand for? What is it that you stand for? What is it that you believe? Is it just a mental thing that you believe, or is it something that you live your life out? And Pergamos here was allowing culture to define their doctrine. And Jesus is saying, I'm not happy. Jude 3 talks about you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. It is something that is so important. There are lives at stake. There are people that need to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that need to be born again. There's a heaven. There's a hell. It's real. People say, well, Christianity is just another faith. And someone told me that here recently, and I asked him, I said, can you show me? Christianity, all of it, rises and falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not happen, Christianity is totally false. If the resurrection is true, and it is, and even secular historians will tell you he was seen after his resurrection, Christianity has power because of the resurrection. But God talks to us in our spiritual life. It is a fight daily. When you wake up and maybe someone's speaking something to you and it's not so nice, or they look at you, or maybe you're just not feeling well and someone says something to you, and maybe they say it in gentleness and care and all of that, and they speak to you, but you can take of it in a wrong way because there's a thought, there's a spiritual battle, there's darts that come to your mind and think, oh, wow, that person is so rude, and you're thinking, and they're thinking, what did I do? It says in Ephesians chapter 6 about taking the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. I need this. A manual for life. God's love letter to me on how to live my everyday life. You thought, man, that book's so big. It's so boring. I could never read that. But I want to tell you, if you read just a few verses a day and write down as God speaks to your spirit, there's something amazing that happens. We ought to have, in 1 Timothy 1:3, we ought to have a purity of doctrine that says, teach no other doctrine. There is a clear, defined belief. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. As ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover sacrifice for us, he's saying, you know what, get rid of those things that are not necessary in the church. And a purifying is needed. Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Have you ever been a part of a team and maybe someone in that team was quite sour, and you realize that a little bit of sourness of that one individual can spread into the team and end up corrupting the entire team? And God is saying, we ought not to have that. And there are false teachers out there that want us to just compromise a little. Let's all come together for the sake of unity. Let's all put aside our differences. But you want to know there's differences for a reason. And some of those differences I can't change. If someone says Jesus Christ is the way and someone says Jesus Christ is a way, I can't compromise with that. If someone says baptism makes you a Christian and someone says baptism is only after salvation, I can't compromise with that. If someone says speaking in tongues makes you a believer, makes you fully a believer, or someone says that speaking in tongues only happened in the New Testament for a period of time, there's a difference. One is works and one is only by faith in Jesus Christ. What is it that matters? And he's saying here, Pergamos, hold fast my name. And the false teachers gives us kind of an explanation of them in scriptures. They go by their own belly, what feels good. You go to church and there's no conviction. And I'm not talking about a man that gets up there and he's mean, and I hope I don't come across as mean. That's not my intent at all. But if we desire to just be contemporary and progressive, carried about with every wind of doctrine, whatever the latest fad is, not maintaining our adherence to the Word of God, then there's problems. It says, shun profane and vain babblings. These false teachers like to just go with different things. They give you a little bit of truth from God's Word, according to how they twist it. But it talks about in Titus 3 of rebuking that. Jesus Christ is not happy with this church here in Pergamos, and he makes a very profound statement. It says, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword. A sword is a very interesting thing. Jesus Christ here is of one wielding a double-edged sword. Many times people think Jesus is so loving and caring, but the other aspect here we find, he has a sharp sword with two edges. When you have a sharp two-edged sword, he's coming for war. He's saying there are some serious, serious problems. And his armor is up and he's ready to do battle. He's saying, church, you've lost your focus. You've lost your moorings. You've lost what you ought to be. Yes, you had Antipas that died. Yes, you're in works doing what's right, but your heart is not there. Your heart is out there. Your heart is not to honor me. You see, God wants a relationship with you, a close relationship, a daily relationship. And this sword that he has, a two-edged sword, is for attacking and thrusting. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It kind of gives us a really good understanding of this sword. Now, if someone ever comes at me with a two-edged sword, I'm definitely not staying around. I'm out of there. I'm like, see you later. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. I want you to notice something about this. And now it does talk about the sword as the Bible, but it also gives some descriptions of this sword and how it impacts our body. And quite frankly, I don't want it to impact my body like that. I'm talking about a physical sword. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Here's what it says, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. If you take that sword, a double-edged sword, as it's pointed, man, it's going in and it's cutting all your tendons and ligaments and it's just creating havoc in your body. It's not comfortable. It's going for carnage. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the power of the conviction of God's word. And this sword was a device of retribution and carnage. In Romans 13:4. For he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And this is talking about the government here, in regards to revenging those who do evil in our community. Why do we have prisons? Why do we have other things? To keep those from doing evil, right? And hurting others. In our passage of Scripture, the Lord Jesus, he is not seen as a loving, caring, compassionate manner. He's seen as having a two-edged sword. He's a formidable foe. But sometimes the truth hurts us. Would you rather hear the truth and maybe risk some hurt feelings or not telling the truth and allowing the person to continue in a wrong manner? Here's an example. You go to the doctor and you're like, man, doctor, my stomach is killing me. He goes in there. He does some tests. He runs them. He says, oh, you're fine. You're all right. Go. And you're thinking, doctor, there's a pain here. Why do you not tell me an answer? I want to know there's a pain. There's something there. Oh, you're fine. I have to say I'd want a different doctor. Right? I want to know the truth, though it might hurt. What if you went in there and they said, oh, that pain, you know what? That's a big tumor that's growing. You have cancer and you have 2 months to live. Would you not want to know that? Or would you rather just go through the 2 months in pain and all of a sudden just pass away and your family's like, oh, we didn't know? I want to know the truth. And the truth of God's word is that he would penetrate to show us some things that aren't right that need to be corrected. In our physical body, I want a doctor to tell me with my physical body, but I also want the word of God, God's spirit, God the doctor, God the physician, to tell me what's wrong with my spirit. Turn with me to Psalm 78. What is it that brings such a reaction from God that he would even talk about a two-edged sword? Psalm 78. Psalm 78. This, in scriptures, you find is what God is not happy with. He's a very jealous God. Psalm 78. Verse 58, Psalm 78, 58. For they, talking about Israel, provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. They're into idolatry. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also unto the sword and was wroth with his inheritance. What is it that brings this chastisement? What is it that brings this? Idolatry. There's idolatry going on in the church. Jesus and something else. He doesn't want Jesus and anything. It's Jesus alone. And this sword is a symbol of divine chastisement, and you'll find that in several places of Scripture. Psalm 7:12, if he turn not, he will whet. That term wet means to sharpen his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. Psalm 78:62, as we just read. And it also talks about the sword as a slanderous tongue. And another aspect of it also is Gideon's watchword was the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. As they would go against their enemies, God's sword would be against them, these who were idolaters. The sword was an instrument of justice and carnage. It was not to be trifled with or taken lightly. There were no gray areas. He's saying, no idolatry. Pergamos, there is idolatry here in this church, and we need to deal with it. Now, not everything here was all doom and gloom. Not everything. Was he totally disappointed with this church? He was happy of Antipas. Antipas is thought to be a bishop or a pastor, synonymous terms. And it is thought that he was murdered by some mob who chose this way to vindicate the honor of their god Asclepius in opposition to the claims of our Lord Jesus. And so he would have obviously spoken against it, and they would have killed him. That is the thought by tradition. Is that, thus saith the Lord, we don't know actually what happened to him. But that is what the tradition states with respect to him. Now, this battle that we're fighting, so he was fighting a spiritual battle. There's a battle against darkness. Our works are not merely religious. They're not merely physical. Ephesians 6:12, as I went through Sunday school, a lot of the stuff is an overlap. But it says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There are spirits out there whose intent is to destroy us and bring us back into bondage. And the goal here is rather than just coming at the church, and we find in Acts what had happened is there was a harsh opposition. There was harsh persecution against the church there in Jerusalem, a harsh persecution. I mean, they were hailing people to prison. They were killing them. They were doing all of this. Well, what did that do? Boom, they scattered. Well, I'm not staying around. If you want to kill me and kill my family, I'm out of here. I'm leaving. I'm not staying around. But what's happening here is they're just getting comfortable. How do you boil a frog? Just put him in the water and just turn the heat on and in the cold water and let it swim around and just boil it until eventually that water gets hot enough and it kills it. Just a little bit of heat, and you just get comfortable. And that's what's happening here in Pergamos is they're just getting comfortable with a little bit of compromise, a little bit, and a little bit until finally there's no power left in them. You see, our works are not merely religious and physical. They're spiritual. There is an invisible fight. Talks about Jesus. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. But Jesus would triumph over an invisible enemy, not a physical one. Colossians 2:15, in having spoiled principalities and powers, or Satan's minions. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, here's the truth. So Antipas had been faithful to God. Antipas had gone forward. Antipas served God, and he said, you know what, we can't do this. And sometimes we can take solace in the fact that, you know what, in the past, I've stood for truth. I fought the fights. I wasn't compromising, and we can stand for that. We think, wow, I'm doing good. But what about today? What about letting it go? I've seen it a number of times, some older pastors, as they get older, like, I fought the fights. I don't want to fight the fights anymore. And I'm not talking about fights and being mean, but I'm just talking about opposing things that want to come into the church that are going to lessen the truths of who God is. Lessen the truths, the power of Jesus Christ. Bring the church to be more worldly and carnal. There are things that to oppose, and I'm not talking, our disposition ought never to be rude or mean. Never. But we can say, you know what, that just that doesn't work here. We're not going to allow it. And Jesus Christ is a jealous groom. He's saying, no, this is a church I love. It talks about it in Scripture. He died for it. He died for all believers. He died for those within the church. And he wants to say, listen, I want your light to so shine before men that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. There's a light. There's hope for life. And that hope is Jesus Christ. The church of Pergamos was infested with men who had corrupt minds, who did what they did to corrupt the faith and the manners of the church. Christ was resolved to fight against them. Now, there's two things that are mentioned here. I know I'm giving a little bit more information. I'll tie this together and bring it in for an application. But first of all, he mentions here, but I have a few things against thee, because thou, verse 14, thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. What in the world is the doctrine of Balaam? In Numbers chapters 22 to 25, there's this man, a prophet, Balaam, or not necessarily a prophet, but he had access to God and called him, you know, knew God. And Balak hated the Israelites. Balak of Moab hated the Israelites. He hated them. He says, they're coming through near my land. I don't want them near my land. Balaam, I want you to curse Israel so that we can defeat them, because I know we can't defeat them because they have God on their side. So maybe God will let you curse them so that we can come and destroy them. Balaam thinking, wow, this is a good idea. And to make things even better, he says, listen, I'll even give you some money. I'll promote you in power in my kingdom. You'll be powerful. You'll have money. Wow. And Balaam's thinking, yeah, that sounds like a good deal to me. And so Balaam proceeds to ask God if he can do it. And God says, you're not doing that. And he keeps on asking, and he keeps on asking, and he keeps on asking. Balaam does. Now, there was a story there with Balaam's donkey. And Balaam... this donkey sees the angel, and angel's like, when the donkey sees the angel, he's like, whoa, and then the donkey speaks to him, and it's kind of one of those weird situations thinking, but it shows the foolishness of Balaam. God was opposing Balaam. And what had happened, and Balaam finally realized that God was not going to allow him to curse him, so what did he do? What did Balaam suggest to Balak to still destroy Israel? He says, let the children of Moab marry the children of Israel. And as they intermarry, and I'm not talking about, it has no difference with respect to cultures, but what's happening here is there's a difference of belief. As they intermarry with different beliefs, we begin to compromise. Someone who's a believer who marries someone who's not a believer is not going to be brought up, they're going to be brought down, compromised. And we would see this, what would happen is there was spiritual fornication going on, Balaamism. And what has happened is many times as you look in history, during Constantine, the year 300, around that 323, Constantine would marry the church, or what they called the church at that time, with the state. A secular and the sacred were coming together into a wedded marriage, and it created a whole lot of problems. And what we now know is the Catholic Church. But what they were doing is bringing in a lot of people who were not believers. They were religious, but they were not believers. And began to compromise. What about in our life if we just allow a little bit of compromise, just a, a little bit of those things that maybe aren't so bad, but a little bit bad, but not so bad. What does God think about it? What we're doing is we're lessening our testimony. God very well may be saying what you're doing is you're allowing some idolatry into your life because you want to be seen as comfortable before men, but you don't want to honor me. And what had happened here with Balaam is trying to intermarry the pagans with the Israelites to get them to not believe in God. And so Balak realized, he says, if the pagans marry the Israelites who do believe in God, over time, as they get more comfortable, they won't believe in God. God's hand of blessing will be removed from them. Then we can destroy them. And if we in the church will allow things, and there was immorality, there was infidelity, immorality, there was fornication. Fornication is all sexual relations outside of marriage between a man and a woman. If we allow that, then what's happening here is we're watering down the truth of God. If you want to read about that, I mean, there was about five attempts that Balaam would say, God, can you please let me curse him? God, can you let me curse him? And God would resist him and resist him and resist him and resist him. Until what had happened is there's leaven and you're weakened. You're weakened and you're weakened. Have you ever been on a sports team? And maybe one of the players in your sports team is quite antagonistic and critical and mean and just not the best person to play with. And if you're maybe they're a really good player, but your coach says, you need to play with them. You need to play with them. You're thinking, oh, can't we get rid of this person? It would be better to just get rid of this person. And then over time, you're thinking, oh, we would have won this if so-and-so hadn't, you know, been showboating or whatever they're doing. Leavening, it's weakening the strength of the team. And one of the things here, I want you to turn with me. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 14. Verse 14 of 2 Peter chapter 2 says, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, means deceiving unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practice, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. Verse 17, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh. Through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. Unstable, lustful, and covetous. If we just try to appeal to that which is for the lust, if we, you know, maybe we change our music and bump it up a beat and add some drums and add some other things. Or other, you know, there's many different things that you can do. And I'm not getting into that this morning. But if we begin to adopt some things that God may say, that's not right, we weaken ourselves and we lose our influence. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, not only was it Balaam trying to just wed secular with the sacred, you have Nicolaitanism is where the fact that would you try to create hierarchy. So you might have just a quick way this worked and way it actually transpired throughout history is you have the Pope and then you have cardinals and bishops and others. You have in some Protestant denominations, you'll have a head and then it begins to work its way down in regional directors and then going on from that. But you don't find that in Scripture. That is not what God desired for us. And they had that there. You had a hierarchy. So you had power, you had money, you had greed. You had the compromise with believers or unbelievers coming in. I mean, this church was a mess. Unregenerate pagans are brought in, the church membership and the pagan practices. And they're losing their identity. You're a church of the living God. When you walk in and in your daily life, do you look like a, do you have things in your life that someone says, wow, there's something different about you? You have the Spirit of God in you. Maybe someone won't say that, but what is different about you? Why do you have joy though things are going wrong in your life? How do you deal with the circumstances of life? How can you have peace though we're going through lockdowns? And how do we have all of this? How do you do that? You say, well, God's hands on my life. I'm honoring God. Now, I'm telling you, just because you're honoring God and you have a relationship with him, doesn't. I'm not saying you're going to be wealthy. I'm not saying you're going to be wise. I'm not going to say that all this good stuff's going to happen to you. But what I am saying is you can have God's hand upon your life and you can have victory over that which is bringing you down into bondage, which desires to. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It does talk about there's a separation of church and state. And what I mean by that is that the government shouldn't tell us what to believe. And so there's that separation. We hold these truths of the Word of God. But that was happening there. The government was influencing. Society was influencing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, this ought to encourage you. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." You know what? God is jealous of our relationships. God wants us to be in such a close fellowship with him. God longs for you. He's jealous over you. You know what? That means how much God loves us. God loves this church. If you love someone, you're willing to put them on a place of preeminence. As in my wife, I ought to cherish her. I love my wife to the exclusion of all else. No other woman, my wife and my wife alone. And God's saying, I want you to myself. I don't want you sharing your affections with other idolatrous practices. But Pergamos would allow loose living. And they would have fornication and immorality and idolatry was prevalent there. One David Cloud says, there are many brands of this false doctrine in our day here. Theological modernists claim that the Bible's moral code is not for today. They claim that fornication is acceptable in some circumstances. Christian rockers claim that in order to be all things to all people, that they are liberty to do many things they formerly were condemned to do. Smoking, cussing, drinking, worldly dancing, marijuana, tattoos, immodest apparel, long hair, all sorts of things. And all of this is justified under the banner of being culturally relevant. But it's condemned by Scripture. It's the doctrine of Balaam bringing these things in. You see, God wants us to have righteous living. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, I want you to look with me here. Just because maybe those things, you've done them in the past or whatever, God's not saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. No. You know what? We've all made mistakes. We've all done wrong. But he says, I don't want you to stay in that fashion. I want to change you. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 talks about, for such were some of you. There's a whole lot of baggage there. God says, such were some of you. I want to change you. I want to conform you to my image. I want to make you something new. But we ought not to want to stay in the past. We ought to want to move forward and be pure for the Lord. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? God wants us to live righteously. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Christians ought to be seen as different. And I'm not talking about like, oh, wow, they're kind of like, doo-doo, you know, way out there, different. You know, because sometimes there are some people, you talk to them, you're like, oh, man, yeeks, right? But our difference ought to be because I want to honor Christ. Pergamos wasn't doing it, and Jesus is saying, I'm coming with my sword and I'm going to clean house. But something amazing here says, and here's what we can have. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit, verse 17, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. The manna. You think about Israel in the Old Testament. In Psalm 78, it talks about manna being angels' food. It was a coriander seed, and it was sweet like honey. and he sent meat to the full, that manna would satisfy from heaven. You know what Jesus Christ satisfies? As we just read several weeks ago on a Wednesday night, Joel chapter 2, 25 through 26, he says, "And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten." You know what? All those problem years, all the bad you've done in the past, he says, "I'm going to restore the years. I'm going to restore your life. I'm going to restore a peace and a joy in your life." But what was it that brought that restoration? It was repentance. "God, I'm sorry for my actions. If I change what is wrong, if I say, well, the Bible says it, but it's not really wrong," then you can't be restored to a place of healing. There's got to be some foundation that you start with. If that foundation changes, God is the same. God is the same today, yesterday, and the past. God never changes. But many people try going through life, trying to find satisfaction on their own. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 talks about wine and people being dissatisfied with wine. And then at Proverbs 27:20, always searching for the next thrill, the next satisfaction. And it says, "So the eyes of man are never satisfied." Trying to find a new thrill, a new satisfaction, a new happiness, a new joy. But it never lasts. Just for a time. But in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 14, if you'd like to turn with me there, you can. I want you to understand that Jesus satisfied. That manna, it satisfies. Jeremiah 31, 14. You're satisfied where you don't need the things. You don't need something else in life to make you happy. God does it. God can satisfy. God can give you the peace that you need for life. Jeremiah 31, 14, "And I will satiate," means to satisfy, "the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord." You know what? My satisfaction comes in my relationship with God. He's enough. In John chapter 6, verse 48 through 51, I am coming near the conclusion here. Jesus would say, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat man in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If a man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Jesus Christ says, "I am the bread of life." He says, if you put your faith and trust in me, it's not taking a communion wafer. No, it's putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He says, if you put your faith and trust in me, I will satisfy you. I'm the manna. The question is what is it that you need to satisfy you? There in Pergamos, it was the immorality, the infidelity, the idolatry, but it wasn't Christ. And Christ says, "I'm jealous over you. I'm coming with the sword, and I want a relationship with you. I want you to know me. I love you." And then he says something else here after verse 17 of Revelation 2, "And will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." You know what? It's not the facade of holiness. It's not just the outward. You can take an ugly rock, and as a little kid, I don't know if we did this at our house growing up. We had a big old rock, and we set it up, and we painted it, and then we put our family name on it as we walked in the Lows, and we had our fence, and it was right by our fence growing up on the property we had as a child. And I mean, we painted that rock. It was painted over, and Jesus Christ would rebuke the religious people of his day in Matthew 23, he'd call them whited sepulchers, meaning you're like rocks, dirty rocks, but all you do is have some paint over the outside to make you look good. But inwardly, you're still rotten, full of uncleanness. But in 1 John 3:3, "And every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself even as he is pure." You know what? Our proper responsibility, the church here at Pergamos, he's saying, "I want you to purify yourself. I want you to get right with me. I want you to get rid of that immorality. I want you to get rid of that fornication. Get rid of that infidelity. Get rid of that idolatry. And let me be God. Let your relationship with me be true. I don't want to share you with someone else." Can you imagine having a marriage and trying to share your spouse with someone else? Maybe two or three other people in that marriage. That's chaos. That's havoc. That's heartache. And God saying, I want you and I want you alone. There's a God in heaven who loves you. And as I come to the conclusion here, we need to deal with carnality and compromise, or Jesus will deal with it quickly. He would even say, repent, verse 16, or else I will come unto thee quickly. God hates idolatry. It talks about Leviticus 10:10, putting a difference between holy and unholy. And as we think about this, he's saying, church, you need to repent. What is repentance? Repentance is, I hear what God says, I've listened to him, I agree with him, and I'm willing to go through with what he has said. I've changed my mind. I've changed my direction. God, you said I'm a sinner? Yeah, I know I am. God, you said I was, the other day when I spoke to my wife, I spoke to her in a harsh fashion, and that's sinful? You're right. I need to make it right. I'll go and ask her to forgive me. God, I've offended you because I've maybe gotten angry at people. God, I've done things in the past. God, maybe the immorality or infidelity or fornication or whatever it is, and God, would you forgive me? God, would you, I know I don't deserve heaven, but Lord, I know I don't deserve a relationship with you, but God, would you forgive me of my sins and be my Savior? You're right. I deserve your judgment. But would you forgive me and be my Savior? Repentance is, I agree with God. I change my mind with what I'm thinking, and I agree with what God thinks. You see, God wants to do something in our lives. He is the judge. He's a joyful father over those who are willing to serve him and don't change. He's a jealous groom. Don't you dare corrupt my church. I'm coming for you. And he's a just provider. He provides, he satisfies us as no one else can ever satisfy you. Friends and family and others might satisfy you for a time, but no one will satisfy your spirit like Jesus Christ. And my final quote here, the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. When there's something different here, the power of God is upon it. When there's something, there's a conviction, and you come and you said, wow, God's speaking to my spirit. I haven't had that for years, and wow. And then you begin to make it right, and you're like, wow, I haven't known the joy and the peace of the Lord in my life, and I begin to make steps forward in progress, and spiritually I'm growing, and God's doing something. You think, wow, that's attractive. Because our world is looking for hope, our world's looking for satisfaction, and it will not find true satisfaction apart from Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I would encourage you, if there are things in your life, maybe you've made some compromises. As we come to the time of invitation, if I could have the pianist come forward. What we do during the time of invitation is it is a time for you and God alone. And so with all heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to challenge you. Have you allowed Satan's seed in your life? Have we allowed Satan's seed in this church? Have we allowed Satan a place where we've compromised in our life? And you know what? We're bearing the brunt of it. How about today to say, God, I am so sorry. Would you forgive me? And let's start today beginning on healing, moving forward. So with all heads bowed.